Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Glad to see you here this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Daniel. We'll be looking at Daniel chapter 2 this morning. We're not going to finish the whole chapter here this morning. This is a lengthy chapter, and the last part of it is fairly dense. So we will divide this up into 2 weeks, 2 lessons. And we're going to be looking at the first test that Daniel was given. And it was an interesting test and a potentially lethal test, but certainly orchestrated by the Lord in order to demonstrate His power and His authority and His sovereignty, and to elevate Daniel in this somewhat godless regime of the Babylonians. So in Daniel chapter 2, I'd like to have somebody, if they would, volunteer to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. We'll just take those verses and then we'll start our study. So Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Going once, going twice. Okay, Janie, thank you.
Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call all the magicians and conjurers, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation."
Just a little bit of pressure there.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for you. We thank you for your incredible word. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who authored the word and is now indwelling those of us who have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. And He is the teacher. We welcome Him. We welcome His teaching this morning. Pray that you, by your Spirit, would open our hearts, give us understanding, open our eyes and our ears so we can see and hear. May you bless this time. We commit it to you, thanking you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just make one observation here. Daniel is probably one of the most challenged and attacked books in all the Bible. I have reference books, and there literally are chapters that are written about why Daniel can't be written by Daniel, why Daniel can't have possibly written it when in the 6th century BC when he did, why it's a new, I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And I'm not going to bore you with all those things. I just want to just tell you that Daniel is extremely challenged, and one of the reasons is it is so specific in its prophecies. People look at that, and if you don't accept a sovereign God, you look at that and say, that is impossible that this could be written by somebody before it happened, because it is so detailed. So those of us who know the truth of the Word of God say, yes! And those that reject it have to say, well, this can't be. Okay? So Daniel is extremely challenged. One of the things that it is challenged on is actually in this text, and I want you to look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 4. "Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic," and then it goes, "O king," etc. Now, what is interesting about this is that in the original version, Daniel is written in two languages. the first part of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 2, down to that very spot. Then the king spoke to the king, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. After that statement, it is all written in Aramaic, all the way up to the end of chapter 7. Then it switches back in chapter 8 through 12, switches back to Hebrew. Now, everybody knows that Daniel can't possibly do that. And all God's people said, why not? One of the things that it tells us in Daniel chapter 1 is that when the Chaldeans brought Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in, what did they do to them? They put them in school and they drilled them for 3 years. They trained them in everything. And you think he didn't know Aramaic? I'm sorry. He was probably multilingual. And the question is, why does it switch? Why did he switch? And we're going to look at this as we go through the whole book of Daniel. But in general, you can make this observation. From Daniel chapter 1 up to this statement, it is written to the Hebrews. Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, after that statement, from there all the way through the end of chapter 7, it is written to and about Gentiles. So it's written in their language. When it gets to chapter 8, guess what? It goes back to the Hebrews. But goes back to the Jews, so it's written in their language. So you and I look at this and say, "That's not a challenge to the authority and the validity of the Book of Daniel. That's a validation. It's a validation." And by the way, there are other books in the Old Testament that are written similarly, where they have multiple languages involved. So no charge for that. That's just an observation. Okay, let's take a look at the first question on your sheet here. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. This is where the test begins. So, tell me in your own words, what is the scene in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3? What's the scene here?
Nebuchadnezzar had a nightmare.
He had a nightmare. Nebuchadnezzar had a nightmare, and he demands interpretation. If you would please, someone turn back to Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 through 8, and we'll just make this observation that the behavior here is kind of standard for the kings of the day, but unusual in one aspect. So Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 through 8. Would somebody read those verses?
When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream.
So, in this particular case, as it says in chapter 41, verse 8, he makes known his dream to the soothsayers and the magicians and all that, and he demands that they tell him the dream. So what is different about Nebuchadnezzar?
He won't tell him
the dream. Now, it's interesting. We'll take a look at this in a minute. What unusual requirement does the king demand? You do what? You tell me the dream and the interpretation, and if you miss it, you're going to be We're going to disassemble you. And by the way, Daniel is not in this meeting right now. And there's a number of kind of background things that are probably part of this. Remember that Daniel was highly favored by the king, and he was added to the king's court. But on this particular occasion, he doesn't include Daniel when he calls these soothsayers, magicians in. Bible scholars believe that the reason for this is that Nebuchadnezzar inherited this group of wise men from his father. And Nebuchadnezzar was a nasty person. Okay, there's no other way to say it. He was a nasty person. And in all likelihood, he is trying to clean house. He doesn't trust these guys. He doesn't trust their procedures. Here's one of the procedures. It's kind of gross, but when they would have something like this, they would take a sheep, kill the sheep, dissect the liver, open the liver up, and then they would read the liver, which is kind of like reading tea leaves. But that's how they would interpret the dream, you know. And he's like, I don't know that I think that's right. And so he's really challenging them. So why does this appear to be a test? Did the king really forget the dream? Now, there's a lot of debate on this, but I want you to look at verse 5. Verse 4, let's start there. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. That's a good move, by the way. O king, live forever. That's a standard address. Tell the dream to your servants. Notice that. Tell us the dream, and we will declare the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. It appears, and there is debate, some people feel that he actually had forgotten. I don't think you can verify that from the text for two reasons. Number one, when Daniel gives the interpretation, he knows the vision, and when Daniel gives it, he knows that's the one. Okay, and so that's how he knew that. Why did he refuse to give it to the Chaldeans? Because he didn't trust them, and he was trying to get rid of them. Well, at any rate, did the king really forget? In all likelihood, he did not forget. And if you look down at verse 9, he says that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me. You see how his attitude is toward them? He's saying, I know you've already gotten together and you've decided you're going to collaborate on this and you're going to speak lying words. You're going to make up this whole thing. That's the attitude that he has toward them going in. He says, you're going to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. That is, until you wear me out and I relent on this thing. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. Later.
In verse 1, it says that his spirit was troubled.
Yeah.
So, you know, like if something's bothering you that much, you're probably not going to forget it.
That's really true. That's really true. But at any rate, this is kind of minor point in the whole study, but it does, I think, emphasize something that we want to draw to the remainder of the book, and that is, as you have you studied this before, you realize that Daniel comes in and basically saves their hide. Okay? All the magicians and everyone, because Daniel is able to tell him the dream and the interpretation, the command to execute all of these people disappears. Now, you would think that if you were in that group And you knew that the death sentence was out there. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar was not one to hedge around. They were out gathering them up in order to execute them. Their head was on the block. Wouldn't you think that there would be a little bit of thankfulness in their heart for Daniel? And yet, as you go on through the book of Daniel, you'll find that that same group is busy devising a way to get rid of Daniel. Just an observation here. You should be at least thankful. And why is Daniel's reaction so bold and so risky? Look at verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. And if you look down at verse 13, here's the reason why it's so risky. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for
Daniel.
They looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Now, if the decree has gone out that you are to be executed, and the king has made this, and by the way, it says that he is full of wrath and he is angry, and as you go through the book of Daniel, you'll find that this man has a temper that is totally out of control. When we get to the fiery furnace, he is out of control on steroids. And there is no doubt that he is angry, fit to be tied. He has given the order to execute these men. And what does Daniel do?
He knocks on his front door.
And, you know, there is the application for this is that there was a boldness about Daniel. And he didn't know the dream. At this point, he didn't know the dream. But what did he know?
God did.
God knew the dream. He didn't know the dream, but he knew the God who did know the dream. And his confidence and his boldness to come right up before the man who had just ordered his execution and had sent the soldiers out to gather him up, his boldness to stand there was based on his God. And boy, there is such a brashness and a boldness about that. Bill?
Why was Daniel included in the original decree to be killed? Was he known to be an interpreter of dreams?
He was, but I don't think he was part of the old guard. And I think you can interpret by the fact that Daniel was not included in this first group. That Nebuchadnezzar, at least, had separated him. He was one of the new guard, and the other group was the old guard. And so that's why Bible scholars kind of look at this and say, I think Nebuchadnezzar was thinning out the herd here. He had decided that these men were fakes and phonies, and he was going to get rid of them. But when he made the decree for everybody. And so they turned around and went out after Daniel too. So it's an interesting story. And by the way, don't for a minute think that any of this is just coincidence. Not in the least. Why did Nebuchadnezzar have that dream? God gave it to him. Why was Daniel separated? God brought that about. Why did God? I mean, this whole thing is just orchestrated, and you'll see that unfold as Daniel gives the dream, gives the interpretation of the dream, and tells the king what it's all about. Tells him why he gave it to him, why God gave it to him. It's just an incredible opening salvo into this marvelous book that we refer to as the Book of Daniel. So, why is Daniel's reaction so bold and so risky? It's because he was already condemned to death, and the man who wrote the order was King Nebuchadnezzar, and he had the boldness to go up and knock on the door and say, "Hey, can I have a word with you?" just really incredible. And by the way, Daniel had to ask the man who had come to gather him up, who was the leader of the eunuchs there, who was Daniel was under his supervision, and he had to ask him to have an audience with the king, and he brought him in. So there, God is working there. He has given Daniel and his friends favor. Okay, so let's go now and see what Daniel's response to the king is. What's the first thing that Daniel does? We kind of have the background now. We understand what's the situation. And so if you look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, what's the first thing that Daniel does?
He gets his friends together to pray.
Calls a prayer meeting. He calls a prayer meeting. Now, here's a true confession. My wife has observed over the years that I'm a fixer. If there's a crisis involved, I'm the fixer. That's not an arrogant thing. That's just the way I'm wired. I'm a fixer. The problem is, for us that are fixers, the first thing when we come up against a problem, the first thing that a fixer does is say, "I can fix it." Do I have some other fixers here that are willing? Okay. Some of the rest of you are not being honest with me. And I think Daniel was a fixer. But folks, I want you to see this. Daniel understood he couldn't fix this. And the very first thing he did was what? Call a prayer meeting. Call a prayer meeting. And that is such a rebuke to me, because I think of so many times, and I won't bore you with the details of the times, so many times that I went in charging in like a bull, sure that I could fix it, and all I did is mess it up more. And then after being totally mired in the mess, then I prayed. Daniel had his priorities right. The very first thing he did is he got a prayer meeting together and he said, "Here's the problem. I can't solve it. Let's pray." So if you look at verse 17, Daniel went to his house, informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men from Babylon. So, the very first thing is called a prayer meeting. The result is in verse 19. Verse 19, "And the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven," and we'll look at that in a minute. And the application is, maybe you are already disciplined enough that the very first thing you do is pray or call a prayer meeting. To you, bless you. For those of us who have to be trained over and over again in this, use Daniel as an example. What does Daniel acknowledge in his thanksgiving prayer to God? Look at verses 20 through 23. "Daniel answered and said, 'Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to the men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what was requested of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter.'" This this declaration of Daniel, declaration that God gave him the wisdom, is echoed in other passages of Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, Daniel is recognized. He's almost on the same level as Solomon. Daniel is spoken of as a wise man. God blessed him with wisdom. In the New Testament, in James, it says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and doth not upbraid, and you will be blessed in that. He will give you wisdom if you ask for it." I'm not sure that we'll have the wisdom at the level that Daniel had it, but it could be. If you ask for that, and he may bless you even with that kind of wisdom. So, what does Daniel acknowledge in his Thanksgiving prayer? What does he acknowledge? You put it in your own words. Is it about him?
No.
What is it about?
God.
It's about God. And he recognizes that God is sovereign over what?
Everything.
Over everything. Over wisdom, over might, over times, over seasons, over kings, over knowledge, and he's the giver of wisdom. And Daniel, I would submit to you that this very prayer shows that Daniel has been given wisdom. Because those things are true, but only a wise person knows them. What does Daniel make absolutely clear to Nebuchadnezzar? Look at verses 26 through 30.
I didn't do it.
Daniel chapter 2, verse 26. "The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?' And Daniel answered before the king and said, 'As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, nor conjurers, nor magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is what? There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were in your bed.'" So what does he make absolutely clear? And let's look at that down at verse 30. "But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." So what does he make absolutely clear to Nebuchadnezzar? He doesn't want Nebuchadnezzar to miss this point. And what is it? It's not me. He stands up before the king, and he's about to tell him what no one else on the planet could tell him, and he says, "It is not me. It is only God himself." And why is that so important? And what's the application for us today? Just talk to me a little bit about this. Why is that so important? First of all, do you think it's important?
Yeah.
Absolutely. So why?
God doesn't like his glory to be stolen.
God does not share his glory. What else?
We are called to be witnesses.
We are called to be witnesses. And was Daniel that?
Yes.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. He made it absolutely clear. I don't want, King, I don't want you thinking by any stretch of the imagination that this is about me. I'm just the voice here. Bob?
In the current state of affairs of our world and our country, God is still sovereign.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. And that has, we'll see this in a minute with one of the vision or descriptions that I have here on my chart. We'll see that fact. That's what this vision is all about, that God is sovereign over kings and nations. So I think the message here, the application for us today, is that we should be ready. We should be ready with an answer for the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and with fear. And in this particular case, Daniel was testifying to an ungodly king, a Gentile who rejected the God of Israel, had his own God, and in fact, as was oft the case, as we'll see later in the book of Daniel, considered himself a god. And in all of this, Daniel presented to him the true God, presented to him the God in heaven. And folks, that's our job. That's what we need to do. We need to present God. And in our New Testament age, we present Christ as God with us. He is God in the flesh. He's one of us. And so Daniel was absolutely faithful to the calling that he had for us. Would somebody look up 1 Peter 3 and read verses 13 through 15? And someone else look up 2 Corinthians 4 and read for us verses 5 through 12. These are New Testament verses that talk about the application that was demonstrated to us by Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 15. Amanda?
Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect.
He wasn't... what that verse emphasizes is we're not to be fearful, and certainly Daniel had reason to be fearful, and he's a good demonstration of that verse. And 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 12.
For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sakes, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you.
Okay, the testimony of God's sovereignty before the world. Today, that testimony is absolutely, totally focused on the person of Christ and his redeeming work for us as sinners. And we need to be constantly ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Well, let's take a look at the next question. What does Daniel tell the king confidently? Now, you have to understand, this guy is bold. I mean, he came up and knocked on the door when he was under the sentence of death. Now he comes back to the king, and he comes before him with great confidence. And we'll see that in verse 45b. But what does Daniel tell the king confidently about his dream? Look at verse chapter 2, verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Now, that's what he tells them, and he'll go on through more details, but I want you to look over in verse 45, the very last part of verse 45. Because there it says, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is what?
Certain.
It is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. This is boldness. I mean, you don't stand before the king and say, what I'm telling you is the truth, and the interpretation is trustworthy. And I just have a vision of Daniel kind of shaking his finger in front of the king. Whether he did or not, I don't know. That's just my opinion. But he comes with boldness, and he tells them that what you saw in your dream was an image. And the word that's translated in the New American Standard is statue, and other, it's translated differently in different versions. But literally in the Aramaic, the Chaldean language, which is what this is written in, it refers to an idolatrous statue, an idol. The term that we would use today is an idol. So this was, what he saw was an idol. And I found a chart, a vision. This will be, you can pull this up on the web. I don't print this out for the class because we don't print colors. But this is a map of where Babylon is. And the next one is kind of a neat little graphic about the vision that Daniel has. He has a vision of this image, whether this is the right one or not, and it has a head of gold, it has the chest of silver, it has thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron mixed with clay, and then there is this rock that is cut out without hands that comes down and smites the image on the feet. And the whole thing crumbles and the wind blows the dust away. So that's the vision that Nebuchadnezzar sees. We'll come back to this next week because we're gonna take this vision apart kind of piece by piece and see the details that Daniel gives. By the way, one of the things that is interesting here is that the vision, that vision that is there, is all about world kingdoms. It does not show the church. It does not show the birth and the crucifixion and the death of Christ. It doesn't show anything about the church. It just shows about world kingdoms, of which Nebuchadnezzar was the first. So, what does he tell the king confidently about the dream? It was an image, an idolatrous statue. It was mighty. It was exceedingly bright, and it was visually frightening, which is probably the reason why, after he woke up, he was troubled. He saw this thing, and he thought, whoa, what in the world is this about? And so, what are the details of the image in verses 32 through 33? The head of this statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, so that there was not a trace of them found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. There is a wealth of prophecy that is wrapped up in that one vision. As Daniel goes on through his life, through the remaining 70 to 80 years of his life, and various prophecies that are recorded in this book, there will be more and more details added about those kingdoms. Some details are just extraordinarily accurate and very detailed. So this is kind of the opening salvo on that. What are the details of this image? Just according to what we just read, and what happens next? If you look at verse 234, after he saw that, there was this stone that was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet and crushed him. Would somebody read 1 Peter 2:7?
Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.
Yeah, Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as the chief cornerstone. And he is the stone that is being spoken of here in 1 Peter. So there is a continuity between Daniel's vision and the description of Christ. So we can map this back to the vision and say that that stone, which is cut out without hands, that is, it's not of human origin, it's divine, that smites this image on its feet and destroys it, is God himself. And it is Christ in specific. And of course, those of us who have been prophecy students and have gone through some of these things before, we fast forward through the tribulation and we come to Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, we find Christ coming out of heaven on a white horse with all the saints with him, and he comes back and he totally finishes up the earth. He totally destroys. And when that happens, all those kingdoms, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and so forth, all of that disappears, and it disappears forever. It is never seen again. Even the dust is gone. God just blows it away like the chaff on a threshing floor. And after Christ sets up his kingdom, those prior world kingdoms will not be remembered anymore. In the meantime, we've got to deal with them. What happens after that? If you look at verse 35, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So back to this image. While this is the part, the image itself, that really struck and impressed Nebuchadnezzar, the important part of this, the really key part, is over here. This is the return of Christ. This is the establishment of the final world kingdom with Christ as its head. And we're going to focus on that. By the way, there's a description of each one of these, Babylon and so forth, on this chart. Those are pretty much proven by history. This last one down here about the feet, this one is up for debate because the scripture does not specifically define the iron mixed with the clay. And there are numerous interpretations of that. One of them is given here. I'm comfortable with it. It's not my preferred interpretation, but we'll talk about that when we get to it. So at any rate, what happens? The image is shattered and blown away. Somebody read Acts 4, 10 through 12. Someone else look up Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. And someone else look up Revelation 11, 15. Acts 4, 10 through 12.
Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.
And you can map that verse right there. You can map that right there. He is the stone that was rejected by Israel, but he is the cornerstone of the church. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That, if you have someone who is interested in the book of Daniel and you want to take them to this prophecy, you can lead them to Christ through the stone. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3.
In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. So many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
One of the things that you'll find as you study Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, the term the mountains and the hills are generally a reference to authority. And the mountain of the Lord is the final authority, the final kingdom of the Lord. Revelation 11:15.
The seventh angel sounded the trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever."
And all God's people said, "Amen." Amen. So be it. This vision that was given to this ungodly king by the God of heaven, and the interpretation given to Daniel, his servant, is an incredible roadmap of our world history as far as governments are concerned. And next week we're going to go back and look at what Daniel says in verse 36. This was the dream. That's what he had just given the king. This was the dream. Now we're going to tell you the interpretation. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to take that statue apart piece by piece and map it onto world history, and lead us to the coming of Christ, which is the event that we're waiting for. Well, I hope you've been encouraged by the study this morning. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to continue on in Daniel chapter 2, starting at verse 36. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. It is such an incredible resource, Lord. You have given us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. In Christ, we have everything. There is nothing that we are lacking. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished with all good works. I thank you, Lord, for this Word. I thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for the redemption that is available in Him and Him alone. And I thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that we enjoy here in this class, and just pray that you would bless during this week. Help us to serve you with all our hearts. Help us to give you every ounce of our energy. And Lord, may you, should you tarry, bring us back together again next week so that we could continue studying in this precious word. But thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.